Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day. And would y'all go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 4 in your Bibles and scripture journals, and we'll get there in just a minute. As you are turning there, let's recap where we are in this story. So last week, we saw Peter and John headed to the temple for afternoon prayers, continuing a pattern, a habit of spending a great deal of time in prayer, seeking the Lord's will. And as they entered through the beautiful gate of the temple, I don't know what they called the other gates. Presumably not the ugly gate and the so-so gate and the... A lame man sitting there at the temple gate started begging them for alms. Peter, even as that man started moving down the line and seeing others who might be coming up to the gate, focused on that man. And Jesus inspired and empowered Peter to heal that lame man's body. Legs and ankles and feet that had never borne his weight suddenly functioned as though they'd been healthy his whole life. And he started leaping about. Actually, I'm going to tell you, as a 40-year-old man myself, those legs and knees and ankles were functioning a whole lot better than if they had worked his whole life, because I will not be leaping about the stage this morning. Unsurprisingly, a lame man starting to prance around gathered a crowd. And Peter took that opportunity to share the gospel, to make clear that it was Jesus who had healed this man, not Peter, not John. It was Jesus who wanted to bring spiritual healing and spiritual life to those who heard the message of repentance that Peter preached. A message of turning away from sin and toward Jesus, turning away from idolatry or empty religion, turning away from false gods, or turning away from ourselves and turning toward the only true God. This morning, we pick up this same story right here. Jesus healed the lame man. Peter preached. And now we jump back into the story just as some new characters enter the scene. So let's read our text. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power? By what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by all means, this man has been healed. By what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him is this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. God, thank you that even in the midst of all the things that are so temporary in our lives, that even as grass withers and flower fades, your word stands forever. God, even as powerful entities or individuals come and go, your word stands forever. As cultural movements come and go, your word stands forever. As nations rise and empires fall, your word stands forever. Lord Jesus, you've promised that not one dot of an I or cross of a T, not one jot or tittle will be lost. Thank you for preserving your word. Lord, thank you that this morning we can read this account, this first account of persecution of the early church, though by no means the last. That we can see how Peter and John responded, and that we can therefore be encouraged that as we face whatever opposition we encounter to the gospel, that we can be reminded that we, if we truly know you and truly love you, can do no other than to speak the truth about who Jesus Christ is, the God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, who lived the perfect life none of us can, who died the death we deserve, though he didn't, taking the sins of the world upon himself, and who rose again from the grave on the third day to reconcile for himself a bride, the church, all those who would accept the salvation and grace and mercy he offers. Lord, may we worship you well as our Savior and our Lord this morning as we look at your word here in the book of Acts. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In verse 1, it just says, "And as they," so as John and Peter are speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed. Seems like a pretty low-key introduction to one of the groups we're going to see oppose the church throughout the book of Acts. They were greatly annoyed with Peter and John. Well, whoop-de-doo. "Look out, Peter, you've moderately perturbed some folks." There's no telling what they might do. They might even say, "Bless your heart." Very few people care if you or I are greatly annoyed. But then again, you and I can't just throw people in prison when we feel like it. So far in Acts, well, most of us. So far in Acts, all we've seen is good news. Jesus ascended to heaven just as he promised he would, to sit at the right hand of the Father and intercede for us. He sent Holy Spirit as a helper, as he promised he would. The church grows from 120 gathered in a room in prayer to over 3,000. And they're living their lives together, worshiping God in all they do, from prayer to fellowship to study. This is the church's first recorded interaction with real opposition. It's a pivot point. What will the leaders of the church do when suddenly they are faced with the threat of imprisonment, the threat of injury, the threat of death for teaching about Jesus? Will they stand firm? Or will they cower and deny Jesus as Peter did the night of the crucifixion? We have the benefit of hindsight. We know how all of this shakes out. But in the moment, it wasn't a given how everything was going to go. For us to understand what's going on in this passage, we're going to need some context on some of the new and even some of the returning cast of characters. So let's take a look at a few of these folks. The Sadducees that we see referenced there in verse 1. This is one of the two most powerful Jewish groups in first century Judea. The other one's the Pharisees. We hear their name a whole lot more. The Pharisees were like the fundamentalists of their day. They took religious faith very, very, very seriously. They tried to work out how to behave in every situation. They tried to make rules upon rules upon rules for how to earn God's favor. That's why we're so much more familiar with the name Pharisees than Sadducees, because Jesus comes into conflict with them time and time and time and time again during his ministry recorded in the Gospels. In Matthew 23, Jesus even says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Jesus said that the Pharisees laid a heavy burden of outward behavior on the people while being a lot like a tomb with a fresh paint, coat of paint. Clean and pretty on the outside, but filled up with nothing but death. Now the Sadducees, on the other hand, the folks that we're seeing this morning in Acts 4, were much more pragmatic. They really didn't care about being faithful to any of what they found in the Jewish texts. They really only cared about political power. Despite their authority coming from their religious position, they were sidling up next to the Romans and eking out every bit of power and authority that they could gather from that position. In Acts, the persecution of the church is often going to come from the Sadducees because the church's growth threatens their power. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of their day. They were, to use some big fancy words, materialistic rationalists. They denied anything supernatural. They said, if I can't see it, hear it, touch it, feel it, it's not real. They didn't believe in miracles or angels or the resurrection. The classic way to remember the difference between the two groups is that the Sadducees were hopeless because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So they were sad, you see. The rest of y'all are going to get that this afternoon. You're going to love it. The resurrection doesn't only refer to Jesus rising from the dead 3 days after crucifixion. The resurrection from the dead is a central concept of Christianity. It was a central concept of Old Testament Judaism as well. The resurrection is the central hope of the Christian view of end times. When it all comes down to it, our ultimate hope, our ultimate expectation isn't to be some spirit floating around in some version of heaven with a halo and a harp that's been more influenced by Bugs Bunny cartoons than it has by scripture. Our ultimate hope isn't in whatever you believe about the rapture or the tribulation or the millennium. The ultimate end, the ultimate hope, the ultimate outcome of Christian faith, Orthodox Christian faith from the first century until Jesus comes back, is the resurrection with a capital R. Jesus, in his resurrection, is the first fruit of the resurrection from the dead. And he will redeem and resurrect his bride, his church, as well as the created cosmos. That's what we read about in Revelation 21, when the new heaven and the new earth meet. A created order in which the physical and the spiritual are reunited as they were designed to be, as they were in Genesis 1 and 2 until our first parents brought sin into the Garden of Eden. The Sadducees are greatly annoyed because Peter and John are proclaiming that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. They're proclaiming the coming of resurrection for all believers. Each person who followed Christ was one fewer who was under the political sway of the Sadducees. And the fewer followers they had, the less influence they would have with their Roman overlords. So the Sadducees and their posse show up and they toss Peter and John into prison overnight, thinking that they're going to convince them to cool their heels, soften them up for the interrogation the next day. This next picture here, this is a picture I took when Mary and I were in, it's kind of hard to see, a holding cell in Caiaphas's house, the house of the high priest. Can I make that do things? Maybe. Aha. So this is the hat of somebody who is roughly my height. And we're all standing in the bottom of this cave that has been carved out in the middle of the high priest's home. Now, fortunately for us, a stairwell has been carved off to this side sometime in the last, 2,000 years for tourists. But Peter and John would have been lowered down, whether into this holding cell or another one, by rope from up where this guy is standing. And then they would have just been in the cell all night. That's not really a climbable wall. And then in the morning, or whenever the Sadducees and Sanhedrin were ready to interrogate them, they would have been dragged out. Verse 4. Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Y'all, I love this little check-in from Luke. There were 120 believers in the upper room after the ascension. There's 3,120 at Pentecost. Now their numbers have climbed past 5,000, including many who heard and believed in Christ after the healing of this lame man at the temple gate. The early church was attractive to people. It was growing, but it also gained enemies. It was also hated and attacked. And that shouldn't surprise us as we encounter this first instance of the persecution of the church. We shouldn't be shocked that this was coming. In John 15, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." That's not all we know about persecution. It's also often a sign of faithfulness. As we studied in our series on the Sermon on the Mount last summer, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I think Tim Keller did a great job describing the tension in persecution. He says, if on the one hand we experience no attacks or persecution for our faith, it likely means we are simply being cowards. We are not taking risks in our witness. We are not being bold. On the other hand, if we experience attacks, without fruitfulness, without attractiveness, it may mean that we are being persecuted for being harsh or insensitive or strident. Jesus said we would only be blessed if we were persecuted for righteousness' sake. It is quite possible for Christians to be persecuted not for their faith, but for their discourtesy, insensitivity, and lack of warmth and respect in dealing with others created in the image of God. Insensitive, harsh Christians will have persecution, but no praise. Cowardly Christians will have praise, but no persecution. Many Christians whose walk with God is weak actually get neither. But Christians who are closest to Christ will get both, as he did. Persecution is an inevitable part of genuine Christian faith. True believers will respond to it the way that we're going to see Peter and John respond in these next few verses of Acts 4, by seizing the opportunity to further glorify our Savior. Verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? So here we see the rest of our cast of characters for our interrogation this morning. We had a brief introduction to the Sadducees, one group that made up a part of the Sanhedrin. This is the rest of a who's who of first century religious Jewish leadership. Three groups formed that Sanhedrin: the Supreme Court, the Senate of the nation, the rulers, the elders, and the scribes. Annas, mentioned here, was high priest from about the year 6 to the year 15. Caiaphas from 18 to 36. And both were involved in the interrogation and crucifixion of Jesus. These others named John and Alexander that are named in the passage were likely other members of that same family. Think of Annas and Caiaphas and their brood.
Well, think of them as men that are going to give you an offer that you can't refuse. It's a kind of a first century Sicilian Judaism, if you will.
And even if you won't, you still had to endure that awful impersonation. So take a look at the question they ask here. It's different than what we've seen so far in Acts. It's honestly a little bit surprising. The rest of them have made sense. The crowd at Pentecost asked, what does this mean? Yeah, I think that makes perfect sense. The crowd after Peter's sermon there then said, so what do we do now? We saw the miracle of Pentecost and we've heard that we need to repent. How do we do that? What do we do with what we just were given? The Sadducees skip right past any of this. They don't care what it means. They don't care about any action steps Peter might give them that they need to take. They've ruled out this healing as meaningless. They think that they already know everything that needs to be known. So the only question they ask is, who said you could do this? Who gave you permission to come in here and do this? These powerful people are incensed that Peter and John have healed this man, throwing a wrench into the gears of their understanding of how the world works. They're asking, who gave you permission? Who has the audacity to contradict us? Now, Peter already answered that question during his sermon in chapter 3, but he's perfectly happy to go over it all again. He's perfectly happy to take another opportunity to share who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, both in life and death and resurrection and in healing this man. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, who has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Amen. This is the same gathering of people, this group of the Sanhedrin, and the elders and the scribes. These are the same people that were brought together to condemn Jesus, to send him off to Pilate for execution. And now, before this same group convened, what must Peter and John have been thinking? What had to be going through their minds? Yet instead of terror, instead of any fear for what might be next and whether he was about to get to spend some time with Pilate himself, Peter and John are bold with the truth of the gospel. Why? What's different about Peter from the night that he denied Christ only a couple months earlier in the courtyard of the very same place he's being interrogated? Well, now he's filled with the Holy Spirit. This isn't a temporary or one-time filling of Peter by the Holy Spirit like what we saw with the judges. Luke is saying that since the Spirit's indwelling, which has been ongoing since Pentecost, still falls heavily on Peter, since Holy Spirit is still with Peter and in Peter and empowering Peter, he's ready to preach boldly. He's ready to talk about Jesus, even in front of this group of people that literally are the ones that sent Christ to his death. Perhaps Peter's even remembering what Jesus said in Luke 21. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Jesus had promised, you're going to be interrogated. You're going to stand before people who want to throw you in prisons, who want to execute you, who want to do anything they can to stop this message, but I will give you the words. I will give you wisdom. I will give you that which they cannot withstand or contradict. I will give you Holy Spirit. Whatever was going through his mind, Peter is impressively respectful in the midst of a really dumb question. I mean, can you imagine if you're just part of the crowd? You're not part of the Sanhedrin. You're not the ones trying to shut this down. You're not Peter and John trying to proclaim the gospel. You're just one of the people that's been there. You saw this guy get healed and able to stand and walk for the first time in 40 years. You come back today to see how this whole thing shakes out. And the question that the rulers and leaders have is, who said you could do this? That's what you want to know? Not, could you do that again? I've got a cousin. Not who empowered you? Not how did this happen? Not how do we replicate it? Not how do we bring this to... Your leaders just want to know who stepped on their pride. I love how Peter starts this message. If we're really on trial for healing this man, if that's really what you think you're trying us for, let me tell you who gave me permission to do this. It was the power and authority of Jesus who you crucified. You know, Peter uses similar language in each of his sermons as he's talking to the people of Jerusalem, talking about Jesus who you crucified, but it really kind of hits different when Peter is talking not only to some of the people who were in town for the crucifixion, people who may or may not have been in the crowd yelling, crucify him, but were in fact the same ones who were inciting the crowd to exchange Jesus for Barabbas. The same ones who were inciting the crowd to crucify him. Peter says, you want to know who empowered this? Who authorized this? All right, Jesus inspired it. Jesus authorized it. Jesus empowered it. You killed him, yet he lives. You thought you had won, yet you simply served to fulfill the Father's purposes in his resurrection. You passed him by, but Jesus is the foundation of all true life anyway. Peter tells the Sanhedrin that their plan didn't work out so well. The Jesus they thought they had gotten rid of was and is alive and well and had just healed a man right under their noses. And then we find verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Y'all, salvation is only found in Jesus. Not in traditions, not in intellect, not in power, not in money, not in comfort, not in church membership, not in anything else. Only in Jesus. In John 14, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Church, pretending that there is any other way to be reconciled to God is absolutely the most unloving thing that we can do. Because all we're doing is enabling a lie. And not just any lie, a lie with eternal consequences. I hear people talk about, well, but they just, their faith in insert whatever. Their faith in Mormonism is just so sincere. A sincere faith in anyone or anything other than the Jesus Christ described in God's word and God's word alone is sincerely wrong and still leads to hell. No matter how sincere a faith in morality is, no matter how sincere a faith in an idol is, no matter how sincere faith in ourselves is, no matter how sincere a faith that there is nothing supernatural might be, those faiths cannot save. Let's not miss the impact of this chapter. Religion doesn't save. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the all-you-sees, all of them, they've got it wrapped down. They've got religion figured out. From the political angle, from the rules angle, the scribes are writing down the stuff. They've got the academic angle. They've got religion every which way. Religion doesn't save. Philosophy doesn't save. Eternal relationship with God does not rest in the Sanhedrin. It doesn't rest in Buddhism, Hinduism, or in Islam. Salvation doesn't come from the Dalai Lama or the name of Muhammad or Joseph Smith or Oprah. Verse 12, or Elon Musk. Verse 12 is perfectly clear. There is no other name by heaven by which we must be saved. This sounds pretty intolerant to our modern ears, doesn't it? Sounds exclusive. Rightly so. It is exclusive. And I am intolerant. This book is intolerant of those who would lead the lost closer to hell by pretending there is any other way to salvation other than Jesus Christ. It is exclusive, but it is true. And anyone who would prefer tolerance over truth is a deluded fool. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. What a beautiful truth. God can use anyone to achieve his purposes. When these puffed up, pretentious, prideful, arrogant men looked at Peter and John and saw that they were uneducated, common men, they figured, this is going to be easy. But then they saw the boldness with which they spoke. They saw the arguments Holy Spirit inspired them to make, and they were astonished. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Church, you don't need a formal training in Scripture. Peter and John never got one. They didn't have any pieces of lambskin on their walls with fancy letters. They had the same Holy Spirit that indwells every believer in this room, and he will guide you just as he guided the apostles. I love the way one commentary put it. God can use the PhDs, like Paul. God can use the GEDs, like Peter. God can use the doctors, like Luke, the tax collectors, like Matthew, the fishermen, like John. God will use anyone who will simply surrender himself or herself to be molded by the Father's perfect and loving hands. And these high muckety mucks couldn't rebut Peter. The proof of Jesus' power was standing there. Standing there. This man who couldn't stand a day before, who had been lame since birth and now could stand and walk and leap. So the Sanhedrin decides to take a quick break, adjourn for a few minutes, see if they could come up with a plan to save some face. In verse 15, when they had commanded them, all the attendants, to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And then Peter and John and the rest of the apostles never spoke in the name of Jesus again, and oh, wait. The Sanhedrin saw they didn't have a leg to stand on, so they went into a crisis management meeting. Something happened. We can't ignore it. We can't gaslight the people. We can't convince them that this guy who's been lame for four decades wasn't lame. We can't convince them that this was made up. How do we stop the spread of this gospel of Jesus? And I love that one of them has the audacity to just kind of sit there and say, maybe just tell them to quit talking about Jesus as though it's some brilliant, innovative idea. Maybe to tell them to not do the thing you don't want them to do. We don't want this Jesus business to spread. All right, well then tell them to stop it. Brilliant. Good luck with that one. These rulers were trying to stamp out the growth of the church. But what we discover in Acts as we continue through this book over the next couple of months, what we will also find in later church history, what we see in our day too in places around the world, is that the more the church of Jesus Christ is oppressed, the more the gospel spreads. The Church of Jesus Christ has its worst days when it is the most comfortable. But when it is afflicted, it spreads like wildfire. Because it is people who are hurting and broken who recognize that we can't handle things on our own. As Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, I love this, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Peter and John, in response to being told, stop talking about Jesus. Y'all, do you notice that they just say stop talking about Jesus? They don't say stop doing things. They don't say stop acquiring a crowd. They don't say stop acquiring influence or power. Under the terms that the Sanhedrin brought, Peter and John were welcome to go out and develop a 5,000 person megachurch and talk about whatever they wanted to, so long as they didn't mention Jesus. But Peter and John said, you'll have to excuse us. Between obeying you and obeying Almighty God, creator of all that is, savior of our souls, and redeemer of our eternal hope, we're going to go with him. These verses remind me of Peter Cartwright, the boldness of a pastor. He was a circuit-riding preacher in the mid-1800s. Pastor Cartwright was famous for being uncompromising with the gospel, a lot like Peter, to the extent that he had been run out of the state of Tennessee because he kept preaching against the sin of slavery. One Sunday morning, the deacons of the church where he was going to be preaching, I believe it was in Illinois, they came to him and they said in their pre-service, you know, I don't think these deacons were particularly interested in a pre-service prayer meeting, but whatever meeting they were having before the service, they came to him and they said, President Andrew Jackson is going to be in the congregation. Please don't say anything to offend him. That was a reasonable fear. Peter Cartwright was not known for holding back with the gospel, and Andrew Jackson was not known for being merciful, gracious, or anything other than vengeful when offended or confronted. So when Cartwright stood up to preach, he began his sermon with these words. I'm going to read a direct quote. I understand that President Andrew Jackson is here this morning. I have been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent. Church, I pray that we will all be so faithful with the gospel, that whether I stand before two people or 2,000, whether I'm preaching at Harvest House or in front of the President of the United States, I will say the same thing. That I will share the same message, that each and every single person, if they do not repent, will spend eternity in hell separated from their Creator. I pray that not only for myself, because I happen to be the one behind the plexiglass stand, but I pray that for all of us. May we be a people who are quick to speak the truth of the gospel, even when it's uncomfortable. But back to Peter Cartwright. After the service, the room was on pins and needles, as you might imagine, with everyone wondering how Jackson was going to respond. When the president walked up to Cartwright and said, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." Andrew Jackson didn't surrender to Christ that morning. To the best of the historical record, he never surrendered to Christ at all. But even he had to recognize and admire the boldness of a man sold out in his convictions for the gospel. The Sadducees, Caiaphas, Annas, the rest of those gathered at this interrogation didn't surrender to Christ after Peter preached, but they had to recognize the boldness with which he proclaimed the Savior. The Sadducees made their threats, but ultimately they had to let Peter and John go because the crowds were celebrating this miraculous healing that Jesus had accomplished through them, and they were afraid they were going to wind up with an insurrection if they tried to do anything else. Years later, Peter, the same Peter that we have just been hearing from these last several weeks, wrote two letters that we can still find in our Bibles. And in chapter 3 of the first of those two letters, we read this. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. That sounds familiar. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Brothers and sisters, that's our calling. To honor Christ, our Savior and our Lord, as holy. To be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have in him. Blaise Pascal, a famous mathematician, philosopher, and theologian, said it this way: make religion attractive, make good men wish that it were true, and then show them that it is. How are we living? Are we living in a way that makes Christianity attractive to the lost? Well, let's think through some of the stereotypes of church people. I'm afraid some of those aren't so complimentary. The infighting, the backbiting, the jumping on somebody's case because they sat in a chair you usually sit in. Those aren't real complimentary stereotypes, and they come from somewhere. Cornerstone, I am thrilled to death to say that I can't remember a time when I've ever seen anybody here pitch a fit over somebody trying to sit in their seat. I'm thrilled to say that I don't see the backbiting and the conniving and the gossip and so many of the things that churches have become stereotyped for here. I don't see a bunch of people trying to put on a show and a display and then running out and living some different way the rest of the week. But how is the way that we're living making Christianity attractive to the lost? Can they see a difference between how we live and how they live? Church, be bold with the gospel. Be bold with the gospel because the resurrection is true. Be bold with the gospel out of love for your neighbors. Be bold with the gospel because the same Holy Spirit that lived in Peter and John, the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. Be bold with the gospel because you're not responsible for the outcomes, just your obedience. This morning, I invite you to spend just the next few moments praying for Holy Spirit to embolden you to share the hope that's within you. Then, in a moment, after I close us in prayer, we'll sing together and declare our dependence on Christ as the chief cornerstone. Go to the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.